Like to consider this morning and after lunch, we last night looked at the beginning of the church and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We wanted to show the beginning of the church, and so now we're going to now and after lunch speak on the completion of the church. And so that speaks to resurrection. So that's our primary topic today. So Job asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. He had an expectation that he would someday be resurrected. And so he, as an Old Testament ancient, did not have a complete picture of resurrection. It would, as we know, that scripture is progressive, and so seed thoughts in the Old Testament are gradually made more clear as we go on. We live in a day of great blessing where we have the whole Word of God and the complete revelation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has, in these last days, spoken to us through His Son. And so we want to, first of all, look at resurrection symbolically. And we notice in the Feast of First Fruits was a type of Christ's future resurrection. Last night, we talked about the Feast of Weeks, which was a picture of the birth of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit. But here we have the Feast of First Fruits, and it was a type of the future resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says in verse 9, and you may turn to this or look on the screen, but Leviticus 23 and verse 9 says, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So notice it was when they were to come into the land. And so they were not to do it right away, but it was when they came into the land they were to observe this feast for the first time. And it speaks to the expected hope of coming into the land was linked to the feast. The fact that God was giving them this feast was giving them a sure hope that they would enter into the land. And in the same way, our future hope is dependent upon and linked to Christ's resurrection. We could never have a hope of resurrection unless the Lord Jesus Christ himself had been resurrected. There would be no hope for us. And so we read in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice we have a living hope. It's based upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is alive and he has paid the penalty for our sins. God accepted his sacrifice. So the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross yelled out in victory when he had finished bearing sins. He yelled out a victorious shout, finished. It meant he was completely bearing the sins of each one of us and the sins of the world. And then he, by his own power, dismissed his own spirit. But the Lord Jesus knew that he would be raised from the dead the third day. And now we have a living hope, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore God, on the basis of that sacrifice, can show mercy to anyone who calls upon him for salvation. He's a merciful God. But it's very important to also understand he's a righteous God. He could not show mercy unless sin had been paid for, because he's a just God. He's a righteous God, and sin must be paid for. And at Calvary, our sins were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. So now God delights. God is one who is rich in mercy. He delights in mercy. And now he delights to show mercy to all who call upon him, because the penalty has been paid for our sins. It's living in another aspect as well, not only because we have a living Savior, but it's living in the sense that it endures. It's an enduring hope, and it's unchangeable because it's based upon Christ's resurrection. Because it's based upon the fact that he is alive, that he can offer salvation to whoever calls upon him. Therefore, it's one that cannot be changed. And so therefore, we refer to it as a sure hope. Not in the way in the English language that we use, where we might say we hope something might happen, and we're not sure it will. He's a sure hope. And he, Christ Jesus, is our blessed hope. Notice also that the sheaf was to be waved before the Lord and be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so they would observe the Sabbath, and after the Sabbath was the Passover. And then after the Passover, the next day would be waived the Feast of First Fruits. It was a promise of a harvest to come. And so we know that there are Sabbaths every week in the Jewish calendar. So the question could be asked, well, which one of the 52 it is? Well, the Passover was observed once a year. And so the Sabbath after the Passover, it would be that day after that Sabbath that the feast would be observed. The day after the Sabbath following the Passover. And so the priests would take, and barley was the early harvest of the year. And so the priest would take the barley and a sheaf of it and wave it over the harvest field. And it was a promise of a larger harvest to come. Goes on in verse 14 to say, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. And so it was to be observed only before they themselves partook of the harvest. They were not to touch the harvest until they had brought this offering to the Lord. This feast must be observed before they partook. And in the same way, Christ is the first fruits. And before any of us could have a hope of resurrection, he himself had to be resurrected. He's the first fruits. And our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is resurrected, he's like that offering being waved. And because he's resurrected, we have the hope that we will be the harvest to follow him. Now, there's another picture of resurrection in the Old Testament, and that's Abraham. Now, we know Abraham had been promised a son from the time he was 75 years old. And he waited and waited, and time went on. And at times he got impatient, and at one point he listened to the words of his wife Sarah, who, and because it was the custom of the land to if you couldn't have children, to take one of your slaves and have children, they decided to do that, and they had a child named Ishmael through the handmaiden Hagar. But even though that was wrong in a sense, that didn't break that unconditional covenant that God had made with Abraham, that there would be a son from their very own loins, a son through their own blood. And Abraham had got to that point where he believed God with complete trust. He had those lapses of faith, and we see them at different times, but he was got to that point where he had a complete trust in the Lord. And so Romans 4 verse 19 can say, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And so he looked at his body, and he looked at Sarah's body, and they knew they could not have children. But it did not weaken his faith with respect to the promise of God. He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And so they even when they contemplated their own body, they knew that God could give life to their bodies so that they could have children. And that giving life to Abraham and Sarah's body is a picture of resurrection. there's another event in Abraham's life. And after enjoying his son that was born, and the son had now grown into his mid to late teens, the son of his love, the son whom he loved dearly, Isaac, one night, just unexpectedly, suddenly, God asked him to do something. He said, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, a deep love, the first mention in love in Scripture, in fact, a love of a father for a son. And I want you to take him and travel 3 days' journey and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Quite a thing to ask. But Abraham, it says in Genesis, he got up the next morning and he set out. There was no hesitation. No hesitation. And he traveled those 3 days. And he went there. And he he had Isaac bound and laid on an altar. And as he was about to kill his son, the Lord stopped him. And he said, now I know you truly, truly fear me, truly trust me. And there was a ram caught in a thicket that was a substitute for his son. Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. He was the only son because he was the son of promise. Ishmael was not the son of promise. And so, yes, he had a son in the flesh. But this son, by the work of God that had been born to him, the son that God plans and redemption plan would flow through, he was willing to offer him up, his only son, of whom it was said, and Isaac your seed shall be called. And listen to these words, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he had also received him in a figurative sense. In other words, Abraham knew that even if God had him kill Isaac, he didn't understand why, but he was going to do it. God would have to raise him from the dead because it was through him and his seed that the promise would be. It was on the third day that Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Notice he said, not I will come back to you after I kill my son. He says, we will come back to you. He believed that Isaac would be resurrected even if God had him go ahead with it. We will come back to you. And then, of course, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead the third day. And that's the day that they got there to do what the Lord had asked. So Job, later on, answers his own question in a more clear way. If a man dies and he lives again, all the days of my heart's service, I will wait till my change comes. And then I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. He didn't say in my spirit. Resurrection has to do with the body. He believed that in his body he would see God. The sons of Korah also believed in resurrection. In Psalm 49, verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. And the idea of redeeming my soul is the joining again the soul and the body. Then we have the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah 53:10, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ's resurrection. It said, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. Notice it says, he shall prolong his days. Wherever else that in the original language that is used, it's speaking about somebody who in his life will have his days prolonged while he's still living on earth. But here it says, after his soul is made an offering for sin, after he is killed, the Lord will prolong his days. And so unlike all the other times in Scripture where this phrase is used about prolonging someone's days, it's only speaking about someone who's going to live longer on this earth. But here, the only time it's used of someone after they die, speaking about the Lord Jesus, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord Jesus knew, even though the horrors of Calvary caused him to sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane, even though he knew what was ahead of him on the cross, he also knew what was ahead of him after, that he would be resurrected. And so prophetically, David could speak about the Lord in this way: you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. The Lord Jesus knew that he would be raised again. In fact, he had said in his earthly ministry, if you destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. In fact, whenever the Lord Jesus talked about his death, it was usually paired with his resurrection. He knew and believed that he would be resurrected. And then there's this verse in Isaiah 26, verse 19. Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in dust. For your dew is like dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out their dead. So there was an understanding, though not in its completeness, there was an understanding of resurrection. In fact, even Mary and Martha, when their brother Lazarus was killed, one of them said, I know that you will raise him up in the last day. So there's a understanding of resurrection, but not in the full sense that we have today. We are blessed to have the complete word of God today. The Lord Jesus confronted resurrection deniers, and they had come to him with different tests in Matthew chapter 22. And there was three tests they came with. And one of them had to do with the Sadducees. They came to him. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day. And they did not believe in resurrection. They did not believe in the afterlife. They did not believe in heaven and hell. And they only believed in the first five books of Moses for scripture. And so they came with and these were all to trap the Lord Jesus, these different tests. And so the one the Sadducees came with was this. They said, a woman had a husband and the husband died. And then she remarried. And this kept happening to the point she had seven husbands. And that was to fulfill the law that if your husband died, if there was a kinsman redeemer or a brother that could marry to replace that dead husband, that they should do that. And this had happened seven times. And so they were mocking the idea of resurrection. They were mocking the Lord Jesus. And they said to him, well, in the afterlife, which they didn't believe in, in the afterlife, whose husband will belong to her? And so it was set as a test. And the Lord answered the woman, saying that and after this earth, there is no marriage, that we are like the angels. And of course, some have mistakenly said that we become angels after this life, which is not true. Angels were created before God created the heavens and the earth, and these created beings, angels, don't procreate. But what the Lord was saying, we're going to be like the angels in the fact that there's no marriage or procreation in heaven. That we're not going to. Marriage is till death do you part here on earth. And so the Lord said that I'm not the God of the dead. When God said, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he spoke about those who were alive and conscious even after this life. They were still alive. And so God, the Lord Jesus, confronted resurrection deniers. Then we have the sign of Jonah the prophet. In fact, today that's the only sign that we have, in the sense that it's the sign that sets apart Christianity from the cults and religions of the world. We believe in a living Savior. All the different cults, the religions that have Muhammad or Gandhi or Buddha, all these different ones, and all the cults, their leaders have passed away. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is alive. And we today, as believers, if you know him as your Savior this morning, we have a relationship with a living person. You can't have a relationship with a dead person. You can only have a relationship with a living person. And we are in Christ, and we are in union with him, and we have a relationship with him. Then historically, we know the gospel and resurrection was preached. The event that happened on the third day, he was raised from the dead. So Matthew 28, the ladies, Mary Magdalene and Mary came to the tomb. And the angel told them at the bottom here, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He's not here. For he is risen just as he said. And come and see where the Lord lay. They could look in and see the clothes there, but the Lord's body was gone. We see in Mark chapter 16, he is risen, he is not here. The Gospels, again, Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The prophets spoke about resurrection and the Lord's resurrection. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then again in John chapter 20. Acts chapter 1. We see, again, the Lord Jesus resurrected as he is about to leave this earth. He's on the Mount of Olives. And as he leaves, the two angels that stood by said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up to heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. He was alive. Now this is 40 days after his resurrection. And he had shown many times that he was a living Savior to certain of his believers. Many resurrection appearances. One thing that I wondered about and thought, why did the Lord do that? And I would appear in a room and then disappear. And then appear and disappear during those 40 days. I suggest to you, he was trying to get them used to the fact that even when they didn't see him, he was there. And he could say to Mary at the tomb, don't clutch to me now. I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. That will be the time to cleave to me. And so he always sees what we're doing. He's not only the omnipresent God, but he's there at the right hand of God interceding for us. And he is always here, even when we don't see him. That's why this observance of the Lord's Supper, when we conducted a short while ago, when we did this, we're doing something in obedience to the Lord who said, do this in remembrance of me. And when we do that, he is right here with us. And he's here this morning. Where two or three are gathered together, and there am I in the midst of them. And so he's a living Savior. So we don't see him with our eyes, and people today might mock the reality of the Lord Jesus' resurrection. They might mock even that he was a person, but we know he's alive. He's risen from the dead, and he's here with us today. He's a living Savior. And that was the message of the early church. Because it says, as they were trying to begin a process of finding an apostle to replace Judas, it says, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from one of us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. It must be somebody who knew and witnessed the reality of the Lord's resurrection when they were picking someone to replace Judas. And notice that in Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, being greatly disturbed, they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Now the rulers would not have minded if the followers of Christ had gone around preaching that Christ died for their sins. They didn't. That would not have bothered them. But what they couldn't have them doing is saying that he's alive. Because if that was true, it would deny the lie they had perpetrated that Christ was a sinner and deserved to die at Calvary. That is something that the Jews had to renounce. For a Jew to become a Christian, they had to turn back on what they had believed before. Their part in going along with the rulers that Jesus Christ deserved to die, that he was a sinner. But to say that God raised him from the dead was to say that God had pleasure in him, and God was declaring that he was without sin. He bore our sin as a holy one, but he himself was without sin. So they couldn't have that. And they said, stop preaching in that name. Stop saying that he is alive. But they of course, could not do that. Acts chapter 4, verse 33, with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And so that's why the Lord Jesus said before Calvary, this is the sign that I will give you. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so shall I be 3 days and three nights in the earth. And so he was going to be raised from the dead. And so that is the sign of the Christian faith. Christ gave it. This is the only sign I will give you. And it's still the crux of the message that we have today, that there is a living Savior, a glorified Savior, one that has been exalted to the right hand of God. And he's not going to come back when he comes back as a lowly lamb. He's going to come back as the roaring lion. And he's going to come back and set up his kingdom here on earth, putting down all enemies, all kings, all those who would exalt themselves against him. And we read that in the Old Testament prophets, and we read that in the book of Revelation and other places in the New. But before he does that, praise God, we're not going to be on the earth during this time of tribulation, those 7 years of judgment upon the earth, because our judgment has already been borne. If you know the Lord as your Savior this morning, Christ bore the judgment for you. But for those who won't receive the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they will come under the heavy hand of judgment of God in that day. But we will be taken away before that judgment comes upon the earth. But then, later, we will return with the Lord to earth and to reign with him when he sets up his kingdom on earth. And so the resurrection was the message of the Christian faith. So now just consider doctrinally the resurrection. And Paul was dealing with people who did not believe in a literal bodily resurrection. They might have accepted the truth of a spirit baptism, but they could not believe, some of them, in a bodily resurrection. They believed that once the body went into the ground, that was it for that body. But Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians 15 that if that is true, that there is no resurrection, then this is terrible news. And for a variety of reasons. First of all, it means that Christ is not risen. And we know that if Christ is not risen, how are we going to be risen? Feast of first fruits. Christ must be risen from the dead first. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, or it's vanity or vain, and your faith is empty. We are preaching a false message. We are preaching something that's not true, and it's empty, it's meaningless. And therefore, we are false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God raised Christ from the dead. And if we testified it and it's not true, then we are false witnesses if the dead do not rise. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. You see, Christ died for our sins, as it says in Romans chapter 4, but he was delivered up for our justification. We can't be saved if Christ died and remained in the grave. He died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. We become saved when we put our faith and trust in a living Savior, someone who is alive. Those, and as a consequence, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Meaning there's no hope. There's no hope if Christ is not risen. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Why would we put our faith and trust in the Lord if there was no resurrection? Why would we go about preaching that Christ is alive if it's not true? And we see the consequences of Christ's resurrection and the effect of it in the bravery of the apostles. Men who ran away, Peter, who was afraid of a little slave girl, after Christ's resurrection, preached with great boldness. There was a reason why they did that, because they knew it was true. Peter had denied the Lord. But what do we see at the Pentecost? We see him as the Holy Spirit came upon each of them, those 120 gathered on the day of Pentecost. Peter got up and he preached a powerful sermon connecting the dots with the prophecy of the Old Testament. And he preached Christ, and he preached it with great power. And 3,000 souls were saved that day. He preached Christ and the resurrection. And so Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, and we can read about that in the book of Acts, became a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on that road to Damascus, a bright light shone upon him, and he was blinded by the brightness of Christ's glory. And the Lord Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That shows the linkage between Christ, the head, which we talked about last night, and the body. To persecute any believer goes right to the heart of Christ. "Why are you persecuting me?" And Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" The Lord answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Paul, the one who would become Paul, instantly believed. He believed, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's the response of someone who has suddenly saw the light and trusted the Lord. He now is a believer in the Lord Jesus. And every one of us should have that attitude. "Lord, I belong to you. What will you have me to do?" And to be willing to, with open hands, say, "Just take my life. Whatever you want to do with it, take it, Lord." That's the way to have a joyful, abundant, fruitful Christian life, is to have the openness to go wherever the Lord wants you to go, to do whatever the Lord wants you to do, to have your hands involved what the Lord wants you to have them involved with, for your feet to take you to go wherever the Lord wants you to go, to put your eyes on things that please the Lord, and to say, "Lord, take my body, it's yours." There are two categories of resurrection, because the truth is everybody will be resurrected someday. Even unbelievers will be resurrected, but not in the same way. And so Christ is now risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so here in John chapter 5 and verse 28, the Lord gives the two categories of resurrection. "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." So there's two types or categories of resurrection. Resurrection of life, also referred to as the first resurrection, and the resurrection of condemnation. But sometimes when you read something in a verse, it can appear to be occurring one right after the other, but not necessarily is that true. Sometimes there's a gap of time between the two things. And so many have used the illustration of seeing mountains far off into the horizon, and the two peaks look like they're right close together. But when you get there, you see there's a large valley between the two mountains. And in the same way, there's a large valley of time between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation. There's a large gap of time between the two things. So when we think about the two categories, we see that in another way, this gap of time and the event of the Lord Jesus in Nazareth, in the synagogue. Because the prophets had said that the Lord has anointed me to preach the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. So there's these two things, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and there's the day of vengeance of our God. And there's a gap of time between these two things. So when the Lord Jesus got up in the synagogue, he as a visitor, was asked to read from the Bible, the Old Testament. He read that passage in Isaiah. And he got down to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, but he stopped right there. He didn't continue. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of them in the synagogue were fixed on him. You see, the day of vengeance of the Lord is still future. There's a gap of time between the day, the acceptable year of the Lord, which Christ was presenting the kingdom to them, and that future year when he will come in judgment upon the earth. And he stopped. He said that this is not the time for my vengeance. I am the Lamb that has come to be slain. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But the time when he will come with vengeance, when he comes with as a roaring lion of Judah in the book of Revelation. So there's an example. And there's other examples where we can see gaps of time between two things that are in the same verse. So the resurrection of life is a long time before the resurrection of condemnation. So as we'll begin this morning and then continue after lunch. But there are, in the first category, resurrection, there are different rankings or a sequence of different people groups being resurrected in the first resurrection. So we do know that Christ must be preeminent in resurrection. So it says in Colossians 1 verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Christ must be preeminent in all things, and that includes resurrection. And so he's the first to be resurrected. He must be first in rank. Before Christ is resurrected, no one else can be resurrected. In the same way, in the Feast of First Fruits, the people could not partake of the harvest until they had brought the offering to the priest to be waved over as a sign of more to come. In the same way, Christ had to be the first fruits. He had to be raised from the dead first before any other person could be resurrected. But 1 Corinthians 15 says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And then he says in Revelation 1 and verse 18, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of Hades and death. He's the one who was dead, but now he is alive forevermore. And so he's the first to be resurrected in the real terms of resurrection. Now, someone might ask, what about the people in the Old Testament? There, Elijah, Elisha, there were people resurrected then. And then there's people that the Lord raised Lazarus. What about them? Well, they were resurrected in the same to the same body that they had before, and they would die again. But the Lord Jesus is the first one to be resurrected in the truest sense, that he was raised from the dead never to die again, and he was raised in a glorified body. And so he's the first to be resurrected in the truest sense of the word. And we mentioned that Christ is the first fruits. And we also mentioned that it occurred the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. And so the way the calendar fell when the Lord was crucified is that the Sabbath was immediately after that first Passover, the way the calendar fell that year. other years, sometimes the Sabbath would be a few days after the first Passover. But the feast of first fruits was to be the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. So in the case of the Lord Jesus, he was crucified on the Friday and put in the ground. He was in the ground on the day of the Sabbath, the Saturday, the second day. And then on Sunday, the first day of the week, the third day, he was raised from the dead. And so it followed that fulfillment of the Feast of the First Fruits. He was raised the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. One thing just for your interest, because we don't know what happened to the men who were raised after the Lord was raised. It said there were a number came out of the tomb after the Lord's resurrection and they walked in Jerusalem and people saw them. Possibly the Lord took them to heaven with him. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say anything, but we do know that it was not a single stalk that was waved over the field, but it was a sheaf. And possibly the sheaf speaks about these few that were raised after the Lord's resurrection and went to heaven with them. But we don't know. We'll only know someday. So he says, but each one in its rank, in its order, Christ the first fruits, and then afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So we have first the church, or pardon me, first Christ. Now the next one, number two in the rankings of the first resurrection is the church, his bride. And so we have that familiar verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says that, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, what does it mean, fallen asleep? Well, the way the word fallen asleep is used in Scripture is to speak about believers who have died. It doesn't mean that their soul is sleeping, because we know that in the Old Testament times, believers went to Abraham's bosom. Unbelievers went to the place of torment. But after the Lord's resurrection, he emptied Abraham's bosom of its occupants. And so Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So now when anyone dies, like maybe some of your loved ones or you and I, should we die before the Lord returns, we will go immediately into heaven in our spirits to be with the Lord. So the phrase fallen asleep speaks about believers who have died, and it speaks about their body. But it says someday the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And so we know that there's going to be a day come when the Lord returns for his people. And those that are alive will be instantly changed, but not before those who are died. Their bodies will be raised and to the air to be joined with their spirit. Notice this, that God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So people will come to the air in their spirits. They will come with the Lord to the air, but their bodies will be raised from the ground to be joined with their spirits in the air. And they will be glorified. And then those that are on the earth will just be instantly changed because they won't experience death. And they will be caught up as well, both groups of people. And then the Lord will take them to heaven. So we could say that fallen asleep only relates to believers, and it only relates to the body. Just as when we sleep in our physical sense, when we go to bed at night, we expect to wake up in the morning. Now, some people don't. Some people do die in their sleep. But there's an expectation that when I go to bed tonight, I'm going to wake up in the morning. And that's a mindset we should have regarding our resurrection. We may die before the Lord comes, but we have to believe that we will be raised from the dead. And so Paul could say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We're going to stop that for now. We're going to, after lunch, finish the church resurrected, and then look at the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, and then those that have died without Christ, the unbelievers, and the resurrection that they will experience. So let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for each one here this morning. And we went quickly through a lot of this stuff, Father, but we just ask that you would take the word in it and make it real to each one's heart here, Father. And we would be thrilled anew of what is in store for us. We have a great future because we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he is risen from the dead, someday we ourselves will be risen from the dead should we die before he returns. And Father, if there's anyone here that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, we pray, Lord, that they would listen to the tender words of the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.